Another exciting thing that happens on this trip is finally, after 4.5 years, Tabo received his American citizenship. So that is a journey that we are very happy to see come to an end. It's been a long one, but man, God has been faithful. It was at a different speed than maybe we would have hoped for, but he was definitely faithful nonetheless. So we're rejoicing with that as well. Well, Bob mentioned that I published a book this year, and it's kind of been a long journey in that case too. I realized sitting here today that I've been working on this book longer than I've been married to my wife. So maybe I've been married to this book longer than Lindsay. But I started working on it over 10 years ago. And it was something I started and realized as I was writing is much more difficult than speaking. You can't quite do it the same way. And so I got discouraged and I stopped. But then God kind of brought it back to my attention about 2 years ago and said, it's time to get this thing done. So I was able to work hard for the last 2 years and get the book out. It came out in April, and today is the first time that we've had it available here at New Covenant, so I'm excited about that to share it with you guys. It's called Death of the Modern Superhero, How Grace Breaks Our Rules. And the idea behind the book is that all of life and society, our culture, tells us that we have to be superheroes. Tells us that the way that we achieve success in the world is by working hard, by striving, by trying to climb the ladder towards success. And it seems like it's a message that we get from the moment we're born. As soon as you're born, you know, what we do with our kids when they're born is the first thing you want to know is, well, is your baby crawling? Are they walking? Oh, hurry up, take that first step. Come on, you can do it. Beat the cousins, walk faster than they did. You know, we're always like goading our kids, even from the moment they're born, towards this idea, what we consider success, that you've got to be bigger, you've got to be stronger, you've got to be faster, you've got to be smarter. The world tells us that nothing comes without hard work. And I think what often happens when we get that message all throughout life, whether it's when we're an infant, whether it's when we're going to school and we're told that the way to success is to get straight A's in school, you know, but then maybe straight A's isn't good enough. You have to get on the honor roll, or you have to be number one in your class. You have to get a scholarship. Or in sports, it's not good enough anymore just to play for the love of the game. Now you have to be the best. You have to be an all-star, Olivia. You have to climb that ladder of success. Or what's the point in playing, right? If you can't be the best. And then every area of life, it seems like we've begun to believe this idea that the only way you're valuable, the only way that you reach approval is if you climb that ladder and you get to the top. That you have to work hard. That's the only way you succeed. And what's interesting, I think, is because the world tells us that from the moment we're born, we believe that message. We actually bring that message into our Christianity as well. And we start to believe that the only way that God is pleased with us is if we keep striving, keep working, try to be perfect, climbing that ladder towards God, trying to reach this mythical standard of perfection that we can never reach. Well, if you're any other religion except Christianity, that actually is the way that you have to do it. Do you realize that every other religion in the world involves climbing your way towards God? That if you're a Muslim, you have to pray 5 times a day. You have to pilgrimage to Mecca. You have to do all these things in hopes that God will approve of you. If you're a Mormon, you have to have a good family, the perfect family. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you have to knock on doors every weekend in hopes of becoming one of the 144,000. But you never actually know, have I knocked on enough doors? Do I make that 144,000? I always wonder how they reconcile that with their church enrollment that is much, much more than 144,000. Every religion in the world except Christianity involves man working his way to God. And it's interesting. Every other religion in the world was started by a man. And that when man starts a religion, what human nature says is, it's about me. It's about my hard work. It's about me climbing the ladder. And so when man starts religion, it involves works. It involves trying to reach the standard of approval from God. But Christianity is different, isn't it? Christianity is the only religion where God came down to man. Christianity is the only religion that says it's not about climbing the ladder, but actually at salvation, God takes us and he puts us on top of the ladder. I heard last week that you spoke about righteousness, that Vaughn shared about that. That at salvation, you're given that gift of righteousness. God doesn't say, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to be a Christian for 20, maybe 30 years, you know, work really hard, and then maybe I'll give you this gift. If we would have created it, that's how we would have done it. We would have said, come on, try harder. Here's the prize. Walk towards it. God didn't do that. God actually said, I'm going to give you the gifts at the beginning. You live your life as a response to those gifts. And that's why grace breaks every rule. Because the world says things don't work that way. That's why the world sometimes looks at Christianity and says, I don't get it. Because it's different than everything they've ever known to be true. And the idea in this book is that we don't have to be the superhero. We don't have to be this person with superpowers and be this perfect husband or a perfect spouse or a perfect Christian. That God gives us free gifts. He gives us the gift of grace. And we get to live in response to that. That being a superhero actually gets to die. We don't have to do that. And I think a lot of us should probably say amen to that, right? I don't know. Maybe you're a little bit different than me, but I'm glad that I don't have to be a superhero. I'm glad that we can die to that. So I do have some copies of this available downstairs afterwards. I'll even sign it if you like. Some people like that. It's still a little weird for me, but I'll sign it if you like. But as we're going to talk about grace a little bit today, I want to talk about a parable that gives us a glimpse of grace. I think we want to remind ourselves about how amazing grace is and how it is so different. Gordon MacDonald had this quote that I really like that shows kind of the uniqueness of grace. And I think it's something that we need to just keep before us as to why this thing that we believe called grace is so different. Gordon MacDonald says, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. The world can build houses. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. The world can feed the hungry. The world can provide medical care to the sick. Can do all those things. Okay. Maybe somebody doesn't like the quote. But there's only one thing that the world cannot do. The world cannot offer grace. Grace is found only in Christianity. It's what makes it unique. It's what makes it different. And as we are just going to spend a little bit of time looking at grace this morning, Lindsay's going to speak in about 2 weeks, and we're going to give a little bit more of an update on South Africa then. But what I had on my heart to share with you guys this morning is the parable that comes to us from Luke. And it's the parable that we're probably very familiar with, but maybe we'll see in a little bit different way today. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And so you can turn with me to Luke chapter 15 as we look at this parable. The parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, is actually the third in a series of parables that Jesus tells that kind of have the theme of being lost. Right before it, he tells the story about the lost sheep, and he tells the story about the lost coin. In the beginning of chapter 15, we can see who he's talking to. And this actually is going to really help us understand what this parable is about when we realize who he's speaking this to. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus goes into telling these three parables about things that are lost. But I want you to see something first, is that he's speaking this to two different groups of people. He's speaking it to tax collectors and sinners, who would be considered the worst of the worst, right? Nobody wanted their son to grow up and be a tax collector. They were considered thieves and corrupt. And then he's also speaking this in the hearing of the Pharisees, in the hearing of the scribes, the religious leaders and the religious teachers of the day. So keeping that in mind, let's look at this parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. In verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So the story begins with two sons. The older son, the firstborn, and this younger son. The younger son goes to his father and he asks for the inheritance. He says, I want what is coming to me. Now, one of the first things that the people who are listening to this parable, the Jewish mindset, one of the first things they're going to realize is when he asks for the inheritance, this is actually an insult to the father. Because when is an inheritance normally given? After death. So this younger son, by asking for the inheritance, is actually saying, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me. I want what you have that is rightfully mine. I don't care to really walk in relationship with you anymore. I just want the goods. I just want the money. This is a huge insult in this culture to wish a father dead. So the younger son says, I want what's coming to me. Now, another thing that's interesting is in this culture, and it actually comes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, when inheritance was divided, the firstborn son would get a double portion. That there was kind of a blessing on being the firstborn son, and so the older brother, in this case, would receive double what the younger brother would. So since there's only two brothers, the estate would be divided into three parts. Two parts would go to the older brother, and one part would go to the younger brother. So the younger brother, he's asking for one-third of the inheritance. He's saying, I wish you were dead. Let me have one-third of what you have, and I want to take it to be mine. So after the father gives this to him, we know from the story what he goes and does. That he goes and he blows it, he squanders it, he does it by unrighteous living. He goes to a far country. In verse 13, it says that he lived recklessly. Later on in the passage, it says that the older brother accuses him of squandering the money on prostitutes. That he went and he just took the father's hard-earned inheritance and he blew it. He blew it to the point that he didn't have a place to live. He didn't have clothes to wear. And he found himself doing one of the lowest of jobs, taking care of the pigs. And he was so hungry that what the pigs were eating looked appetizing. He was looking at the food for the pigs thinking, that looks pretty good. Now, if you've ever seen what pigs eat, this shows you how bad his situation had gotten. He had squandered it so much that literally the waste, the scraps, looked good to him. As he was out there really at the bottom of the barrel, he had blown everything, he realized, man, what am I doing? Even the servants in my father's house, they have a place to live. They have food to eat. They earn wages. Maybe I could just go back to my dad, and maybe I could just offer to be a slave. Because then at least I would have a place to live. At least I would have something to eat, and I wouldn't be in this mess. So he decides that he's going to go back. We see this in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I will perish here with hunger. I will rise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a servant. Verse 20. So he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost, he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now there's been a lot of very, very good messages spoken on this passage before. And often, the focus is often on the Father. Because this is a great example of a Father. I mean, a forgiving Father, a Father that is willing to forgive one of the greatest insults, the insult that says, "I wish you were dead." A Father who's willing to forgive the blowing of an inheritance. There's also been a lot of time spent looking at the younger son, you know, and calling rebellious people, calling sinful people back to the Father. And I know in some of those messages, I've heard it for a number of years, that in verse 20, when that picture of the father running and embracing his son, kissing him and welcoming him back, this was not something that was common. Okay, for a patriarch of a family, for the head of a family in a Middle Eastern culture to run, that was not something they did. The head of the family was very dignified. You know, he always sat at the place of honor. He had the utmost respect. He would always be served first. And so for that father to kind of gird up his robes and to run, that didn't happen. So even as these tax collectors and sinners, even as the Pharisees are hearing this story, they're seeing a picture of a father that's different than what they would expect. Something very uncommon. The father runs. He embraces him. He says, "Give my son the best robe." This would have been his own robe. Because in this family, the place of honor was with the patriarch, was with the head of the family. He would have said, "Take my robe." He may have even taken it off himself and clothed his son. He didn't say, "Clean yourself up." He didn't say, you know, "Go wash all that pig filth off of yourself, and then I'll give you the good robe." He gave it to him right away. He didn't make him work for it or earn it. He gave it freely. It says he put a ring on his hand. Now, as the father is running out to greet his son, and he's going to give him a ring, what ring do you think he's giving him? Probably the one that went with him when he ran, right? He probably took his own ring off. The ring in this culture, it signifies ownership. It signifies belonging. That oftentimes when you would do official decrees, you would dip your ring in wax and seal that decree or that contract because it showed ownership. That ring carried power. That ring carried prestige. And then he put shoes on his feet. Things were so bad for this rebellious son that he came back, he didn't even have his shoes on. So he clothes him. He kills the fatted calf and he begins to throw a party. And we see an amazing picture of a forgiving father, of a gracious father. But actually, I don't want to focus today on the younger son or the father. I actually want us to look at the character we don't look at as much in this story. I want us to look at the older son. Because I think we're going to see some interesting things as we look at how he responds. Let's look in verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He calls one of the servants, and he asks what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he is found." As I think about the older brother, I can actually identify with him a little bit. You know, because he comes home, and he realizes his dad's throwing a party for this younger son who has already wished his father dead, who has already taken his inheritance. And if he's throwing a party for this younger son, whose inheritance is now being spent? "Dad, when we're throwing this party, you're spending my money. That's what's coming to me. That's all that's left," right? He does say, "All that is mine is yours," right? Because he's already given the one-third away. So the two-thirds that was left was rightfully going to go to the older son. Now his dad is blowing it on this younger son, this idiot, who wished his father dead and went out and blew a third of the family estate. And the way he did it was not an honorable way to do it. What are you doing, Dad? This older son is angry. He refuses to go into the party. He will not go in. In fact, he makes his father come out. Now again, think, this is the patriarch of the family. He doesn't take orders from anyone. This is an insult by the older son, saying, I'm not going in there. He's got to come and talk to me. He's got to come out so that the father has to leave the party, leave the celebration, and go out and talk to this angry older son. And the way that the older son addresses him is not really a very respectful way. Look, Dad, what's your problem? You're crazy. I have worked for you all these years. I've done everything you've asked. I have never disobeyed you. And you haven't given me anything. Now, is that true? He was going to get two-thirds. But he's saying, Dad, you've never even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. What are you doing? The older son is not treating his father with respect. You would not speak to the patriarch, to the head of a household this way. Look! You can almost see him pointing that finger, right? Getting in his dad's face. It's not the right way to do it. The older son is angry. I've done everything right. And it's interesting, as we consider this parable, let's remember who is being spoken to. There's two groups of people, aren't there? The tax collectors and sinners are being spoken to. Who are they going to identify with? The younger son, right? Because they're like, yep, hey, that's like us. We do foolish things. And they're going to hear the story and they're going to go, yeah, the father's going to accept us back. Wow, what an amazing thing. And as you look throughout the Gospels, Jesus never had any problem attracting sinners. He never had any problem, you know, reaching out and meeting the tax collectors. He ate with them. They were attracted to him. There was something powerful in the words of Jesus that sinners wanted to be around him. And so they would identify with the younger brother who had blown it, but who could be received back. But the other group of people that this is being addressed to will probably identify with a different character. Some of you might identify with that younger, rebellious son. Some of you might say, yeah, I know that. I'm tempted to rebel. I'm tempted to do those sinful things. That's what I used to do. I know some of your stories. I know some of you were good younger sons before you met Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus is speaking to a different group of people also. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the scribes. And in this story, who are they going to identify with? They're going to identify with the older brother. They're the ones who are saying, we keep all the rules. Not just 10 commandments, but 613 rules. We keep them all. We've done everything you've ever asked. They're going to feel like the older son, and they're going to be going, what are you doing rewarding this younger son for his sinful behavior? Jesus, how can you eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can you let these filthy people come into your kingdom? They didn't get it. And actually, kids are having fun down there, I think. There's actually, this parable is a parable of the lost son. But actually, I think a better way to call it would be the parable of the lost sons. Both sons were lost, but they were lost for different reasons. One was rebellious. One was sinful. And it's obvious to see how he was lost. But as Jesus is speaking this parable also to Pharisees and scribes, he's trying to show them something. And all throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus wanted these religious leaders to also see their lostness. They weren't lost in rebellion. They were lost in religion. Both sons are equally as lost. Both sons are separated from their father. Both sons need a revelation of what it's really supposed to be. One son's lost in rebellion, the other one's lost in religion. And that's a good question for us today. Are we rebellious or are we religious? Because this parable says that either one is equally dangerous. And I think what we can do a lot of times as believers, when we get saved, we know that we were rebellious. We know we were separated from God. And it's very easy to go from that place of being a rebellious sinner and very easy to just transfer that into religion, into trying to keep the rules, into trying to say, I do all these things so that my Father will say, I'm approved. This parable, I think, is trying to say that's actually not the appropriate response. That's just as lost as being rebellious. I think there's a lot of older brothers in the church today. Sometimes those older brothers are people who stand up here in the pulpit. And they're trying to look like older brothers on the outside. Maybe they're younger brothers on the inside. And sometimes that sneaks out. And we have scandals. When people who are trying to look good on the outside are actually still being rebellious on the inside. I think there's also the other older brothers that in the church that we do it because in some ways we want control. That we wanted to be able to say, I have never disobeyed, so give me what I want. Sometimes we live with God like that. We say, God, I'm being a good Christian. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm going to church. So God, you better bless me. And we almost turn this into a Christian form of manipulation where it sounds like very shocking to say that, but we try to manipulate God. If I do these things, well, God, you've got to do what I want. If I pray this prayer, if I fast, then you have to bring healing. And sometimes we get frustrated when that doesn't happen. And we actually can get angry at God and we can say, I don't understand. I'm keeping the rules. I've never disobeyed. Why am I not getting what I want? Sometimes, elder brothers, we obey to get things, but not to get God. We obey to get a healing, or we obey to get provision, or we obey to get blessed, but we're actually not trying to obey because we love the Father. We're trying to get stuff. And then we get angry, we get resentful. We ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Job asked that question. It's not a new question. Because we think Christianity has become a formula. If I just do the right things, God's got to bless me. He has to. He's required to, right? And our Christianity becomes a method. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, and boom, wave your magic wand and we get what we want. That's not Christianity. And what we find is that oftentimes the older brother ends up not living like a son, but he ends up living like a slave. Doing things that he feels are required. Living under an obligation, not living as a son. Are we a son or are we a slave? Here's a parable about two sons. Neither one of them was really living as a son, were they? One was a slave to rebellion and sin. The other one was a slave to religion, a slave to the rules, a slave to looking good on the outside. Which one of those sons was actually living as a son? Neither one. They were both lost. Are we a son or are we a slave? And it reminds me of something that the Bible talks about. One of the things that we are given as a gift at salvation, and we sang about it this morning. We sang about the gift of redemption. As we were singing, I think it was Victory in Jesus, we talked about his redeeming blood. We talked about the old redemption story. We sing those words. But I think a lot of times we need to keep asking ourselves, am I living the old redemption story? Am I living with his redeeming blood? Or is it just something I'm singing? Because when that word is used in the Bible, when redemption is talked about, Paul, especially Paul, when he uses it, he didn't invent these Christian words. He didn't just say, I need a good Christian word. Let's just make a new one up. Redemption. No one's ever heard of that. He took an idea they already knew, and he said, this is what happened with Jesus. And this word redemption carries with it an amazing picture. And it has to do with being a slave or being a son. Because redemption comes from the world of slavery in the first century. And in this first century world of slavery, if you were going to become a slave, you would put yourself into slavery. It was voluntary. It was a way that you could get housing. It was a way that you could earn money. You would put yourself into slavery usually for 6 years. Someone would come and bid on you. And you would be obligated to serve them for the next 6 years. You would be their slave. If you disobeyed the master, you would be punished. If you stole from the master, if you ran away, you'd be punished. And the punishment was severe. It was death. And so as a slave, you were required to serve the master. There was no, I don't feel like it today. You had to do it, or you would die. But Paul doesn't say that we became slaves in a sense. He's using this word redemption. And what redemption means is that that slave who was going to go into service with the master could give him a very amazing gift. That at the slave market, the master could purchase a ticket. It was called a redemption ticket. And on that ticket, there was two words. The words on the ticket said, for freedom. And if a slave master gave a slave that ticket, what that meant was that the master had purchased him to set him free. That he was no longer a slave. Now, the amazing thing about redemption was it was for life. That if you had that ticket, you could never be a slave again. Now, it might seem a little bit strange. Why would someone do that? Why would the slave want that if he wanted housing, he wanted money for his family? Even though you had that ticket, the amazing thing for the slave was you still got the salary. You still had a place to live with the master. In fact, redemption was such an amazing gift that a redeemed slave was treated as an adopted son. That he would go and live with the master. He was treated as a son. He had a place to live. He had salary for the rest of his life. And he was not required to serve because he was free. In fact, history even tells us that when you were a redeemed slave and the master died, you would get an inheritance just like a son or a daughter would because you were adopted into the family. So that is the picture of redemption. That when the Bible uses this word and we sing about a redeemer, that's what Paul is saying. Jesus actually did that. That he was the one who bought us out of slavery. Slavery to sin, or in this case, slavery to religion. And he did it to set us free. Now, there's one more piece of that story in history that makes this really amazing. Redemption was not a common thing. It was something rare because it really didn't benefit the master. He's giving all this away. He gets nothing in return, right? Nobody's working for him. The fields still need to be worked. Things still need to be done around the house. But he's paid a salary and provided housing for a redeemed slave for the rest of their life. That history actually tells us that this was such an amazing honor and such an amazing gift that redeemed slaves did something interesting. They could have sat all day in their little quarters, in their house, at the master's property. They could have watched TV, right? Not really in the first century, but you know what I mean? They could have sat there and done nothing because there was no requirement on them. They were not a slave. They were free. But what history shows us is that many times redeemed slaves were so grateful for the gift that they had been given that they ended up going out in the fields and working the fields. They ended up walking around the house and seeing how they could help the master around the house. They actually ended up doing some of the very same work they would have done as a slave. But now they were doing it as someone who was free. They were doing it as a son. Did they have to do the work? No, they were free. Did they fear the master was going to kill them? They weren't a slave. They were free. But they ended up serving the master, but instead of obligation, instead of fear, now the motivation for serving was one of love. It was one of gratitude. That when we sing those songs of redemption, that's the picture that we're singing about. That Jesus set us free from rebellion and from religion, but he set us free to love him, to serve him, to live a life of gratitude, not a life of obligation. The older son said, I keep the rules. I have to do this. I have to prove myself worthy. That's not redemption, that's slavery. The older son was living as a slave to religion. The younger son was a slave to rebellion, but they were both slaves. And I think what the father in this story is calling them to, what he's saying is, there's a third way. You don't have to be a slave to rebellion. You don't have to be a slave to religion. What you can be is you can be a son. And you can be a son that the third way involves love. It involves gratitude. It doesn't involve fear or obligation or duty because you're free. And for the people who are hearing this, the rebellious, the tax collectors and the sinners, this was an amazing picture. They knew they needed repentance and forgiveness, right? Yeah, we're horrible. We have to repent. And the picture here of the Father is, he welcomes them back. He runs to meet them. But I think equally in this story, there's an invitation to the Pharisees. There's an invitation to the religious, the spiritual, the ones who keep the rules, who never do anything wrong. And the invitation is, the Father would like to run towards you as well. The Father would like to embrace you. That it's not about keeping the rules. It's not about obeying 613 commandments like the Pharisees tried to do. It's about walking in love, walking in gratitude. There's a third way. Both sons are lost. One is lost in rebellion, and one is lost in religion. And I think what we can do in our lives is so often we can go between those. Some days when we wake up and we look in the mirror, we see a rebel. We see someone that's tempted to sin. We see someone that's like, oh, I really want to go back to my old ways of living. When we see rebellion in our lives, this parable would say, repent. Turn from that. Turn to a different way. Turn to a way of love. But other times when we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, we see religion. We see, I've got to do these things. I've got to do my duty to God and my country, right? I've got to read the Bible. I have to pray. I have to show up at church. And we start to make a checklist. We start to say, these are the rules. Have I kept the rules? And it's just as easy to slip into that older brother syndrome. One of religion. One of keeping the rules. And if we look in the mirror and we see that face staring back at us, just as the response in rebellion is to repent, if we look in the mirror and we see religion, we also need to repent. Tim Keller has a great quote. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York. And he says that, obviously we know that the Bible teaches us to repent for the bad things we do, for the rebellion. But true sonship also repents for the good things we do when we do them for the wrong reasons. That's religion. True sonship also repents for doing good things if we're doing them to climb that ladder, to get closer to God, to say, if I do this, God will love me more. When we have that mentality, we are just as lost as those who are in rebellion. Because if we have that mentality, we might as well go to any of the other religions that are out there that say, you've got to climb your way to God. Because Christianity breaks the rules. Grace breaks the rules. Grace says there is a new way. There is a third way, and it is a way of love, a way of gratitude, a way of freedom. And it's calling us to be sons and daughters. When we look in the mirror, we see rebellion, let's repent. When we look in the mirror and we see religion, let's repent. And instead, let's do what Hebrews tells us. That we look to Jesus. That's where we want to look. That Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, is where we have our eyes. And I think all through our lives, we're going to go back and forth between those. It's not a one-time decision. Grace happens at salvation. That's the event. But walking in grace is a journey for the rest of our lives. And some days, we're going to be tilting towards rebellion. Other days, we're going to be tilting towards religion. And the constant challenge is that we always want to refocus on Jesus. That there is a third way. It's a way of love. It's something different. Both these sons in the parable were lost. Grace breaks the rules that we hold dear. It breaks the rules that society tells us that the world operates on. The world says, climb the ladder. God says, you're already on top. Live in response to that. Live in love. We don't have to climb. We don't have to strive. We don't have to try to be a good little boy like these sons. What we have to do is we have to love. 1 John says, if you love me, you will obey me. It doesn't say, obey me to show me you love me. It says, if you love me, obedience will come. Let's focus on love and let obedience follow behind. Sometimes religion reverses that. We focus on obedience and then we wonder where the love is. If you love me, you will obey me. So let's focus on loving. So how do we grow in this? How do we change? How do we walk in grace? How do we not be either one of these lost sons? Very slowly. Little by little. Day by day. By falling and getting back up again. By looking in the mirror and seeing rebellion, and we repent and we get back up. We look in the mirror and we see religion, and we repent and we get back up. Because grace, we have it at salvation. It is the event of salvation. But grace is also a journey. A journey we'll be on for the rest of our lives. A journey where we can look at the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and we can walk in love, not in rebellion or not in religion. So Lord, we pray that you would help us on our journeys today. God, wherever we're at, if we're sitting here in this room saying, I'm leaning towards the rebellious side of things, God, we want to repent for that. We don't want to walk in sin. We don't want to look at grace and say, yeah, I get to sin. No, that's not the right response. So we repent of our rebellion. And if we're sitting here and we're saying, yeah, I lean towards the religious side, I lean towards the rules, I lean towards obligation, I lean towards doing good things, but maybe for the wrong reasons. God, we repent of that. Would you change our hearts? Would you help us no longer to try to manipulate God by what we do, but to solely focus on loving him and responding out of that love. And I pray that each and every day you would help us to remember this third way. That we could choose to walk in love. Not rebellion, not religion, but that we would be sons the way you've called us to be. Help us today. Help us tomorrow. Help us every single day for the rest of our lives to do this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.